All right, this is session two. And the text is Hebrews 1, 4 through 14. And Bill, you need a...
This is heaven.
Oh, you got one. Somebody gave theirs up. Some good soul. So last time, I just want to review just 3 points that... I mean, hopefully you came away with a lot of different things, but just 3 points to kind of put this next session in context. It's important to know the foundation of what we're going to study today. So that was really the first three verses of chapter one. And but before that, let's just read from verse 3 through 14. Dave, could you do that for us?
Yeah. Who, verse 3.
Yeah.
Who, beginning the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How far?
Just go through, why don't you go through like verse 7 and then maybe Michael Patterson can read 8 through 14.
Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And the angels and of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?"
But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved rich righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning... dost lay the foundation of the earth and the heavens and the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remaineth. And they will all become old as a garment, and as the mantle thou will roll them up as a garment when..." I'm fogging under my glasses. Sorry.
No, take your time.
"And they will perish, but thou remaineth, and they will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As the garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?
Okay. All right, so from the last time, just the 3 points, I've written them there for you. This is really what the author of the Hebrews wanted to lay as a foundation for this session. You want to give that to Cindy? Point number one, Jesus Christ is the final and complete revelation of God to us beyond that provided us through the prophets. His countenance reflects into the soul the fullness of the glory of God. So this is Jesus is the fullness, Jesus as part of the Godhead, the Trinity. Number two, Jesus is the agent of creation and the heir of all things. And we are literally gifted to God the Son by God the Father in the security of the new covenant. Man, if you ever are depressed, just dwell on that.
Yeah.
That you are a gift. All your stuff is taken care of. You're a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And there's such security. We'll talk about covenant later. Number three, Jesus, as our great high priest, atones for our sin before God, who is holy, and fulfills and sets aside the old covenant of the law. He ever lives to intercede for us before the Father. If the resonating reality of the revelation, repentance, restoration cycle has occurred within us, we wear Jesus' robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation. So, you know, we have a lot of foundation here in those three verses, and we could go on and on, but we better get going. So let's begin now with what David and Michael read. Now, the goal of the writer here is to establish the truth that Jesus is superior to the angels as the mediator of God's revelation to his people. Now, understand that in the Old Testament, the angels were mighty. We have the angel of the Lord. We have the angels appearing to all of the major prophets. We have Moses. We have Abraham, Jacob. They all had angelic experiences.
Yeah.
So part and parcel of the Hebrew tradition was to have a huge, as should be, respect for the angels as a mediator, of an interventional being that bailed out the people on a number of occasions. So there is a tendency, as we spoke of last time, you know, these Jewish Christians that were, wherever they were, they're being tempted to set aside the new covenant and fall back into the old covenant. Remember, that was the purpose that this book is being written. Those people being tempted to really be apostate, to stand away from it, you know, just go back to their roots. So the writer knows this, and he says, okay, now I've told you in the first three verses who the second person of the Trinity is. Now I'm going to dismantle the notion, if you have it, that the angels are on the same level as the Christ. So that's his goal. And the method that he uses is very interesting, because he takes seven quotes from the Old Testament to prove his point, basically. And this is really important because it shows the readers and it shows all of us that the Old Testament is absolutely in place as we are new covenant believers. You do not set aside the Old Testament. So there is a direct relevance and decisive authority for Christian believers as we read the Old Testament. Okay, don't set it aside. Number two, the second significance of the fact that he uses these quotes is that the writer actually ascribes the words quoted not to the psalmist, but to God himself. See, all of these quotes were in real time, and they were speaking to a situation or to a person that was, you know, in that historical moment.
Right.
But now, the writer, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is taking all these quotes and projecting them past the present and into the future and pointing to the Christ. So we have this understanding of the mountain ranges of prophecy. You know, you look, if you're looking out over a clear day and you see mountain ranges cascading into the distance, receding into the distance, there's the front range. Well, that's, you know, what the writer was looking at in his moment as he wrote. Right. But then way beyond that is a future prospect, and that's a mountain range in the distance. And this is where the writer is going. He's understanding. He's seeing the range further out, whereas the psalmist, whoever, was just seeing the more proximate range. And the third thing is that those who know Christ Jesus as the final, complete revelation of God, we can see in the Old Testament, we ourselves now, all these thousands of years later, we can see that these words apply to the Christ, because he knows, we know him. And we look at these and we say, amen, This is right
shadows.
On. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we have the opportunity of sitting on the other side of the coming of Christ the first time. So we know these are true. They're born out in our own experience. All right? So Old Testament is studied mightily in the book of Hebrews, and that's the beauty of the book, among other things. All right, well, let's look at verse 4. Just jumping back a little into verse 3. So when Jesus, the Son of God, had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. And tell me, what does that mean, the name? First, what's reflected in a name? How do we understand?
It's the essence of the person.
Okay.
Character.
It's the essence of, it's the character of. Yeah. It has within it the fullness of a person, isn't it?
Sometimes ancestry, too, no? I mean, if your name is the same name as your parents.
Right.
It shows where you came from.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Of course, yep.
And Yeshua means Savior.
Savior. So.
Or salvation.
Mm-hmm.
In the Old Testament, I think the Jewish people, they call God, you know, because Yahweh, they couldn't speak the name Yahweh, so they would say Hashem, is it Hashem? Which is the name.
Oh, they would just say the name.
No,
they
wouldn't. The name, mm-hmm. which encompasses everything that he is.
Wow.
You can wrap your head around
that. That's good. Yeah, really.
I think it's a shame.
Yeah. Well,
and there are many, many names in the Old Testament for God.
Yeah. You know, yeah. A lot of the Psalms say, you know, something, the name.
Yeah.
And it speaks of all he is.
So, the name for Yahweh.
Yeah, they wouldn't say Yahweh because it's too holy.
The name.
Yeah,
the name.
But they'd say that, and what was the other one?
Was it Adonai or Elohim?
Elohim.
Well, you can do a study of the names of God and come up with the character, but suffice it to say, in this situation, you know, the name that he has obtained is more excellent than the name that the angels have obtained. And if the glory of God is all of his attributes, as we spoke about last time. If the glory of God is all of his attributes shining forth in incandescent splendor, then his name is the symbolic presentation of his glory. You know, there is the name captures the essence, just as you said. And you can take all of the names of God, and they are all poured into the name. So we'll leave it at that. His name is the symbolic presentation of his glory. That's one way you can think of the name of God. And the writer goes on to say, why is it written that the name he has obtained? What do you think is behind that? I mean, he's reached something. We had, you know, from last time, you know, God, the Son, existing before all things. But now something else has happened. And what do you think that is?
Well, he's lived life here on earth, gone through death, and been resurrected and returned to his
exactly.
glory. So he's gone to heaven not only as Son of God, but Son of Man.
Yes.
And therefore opens the door.
Right on. Mm-hmm. Yep. That's the deal. With the cross, okay, the second person of the Trinity, well, before the foundation of the world, he was the Son of God. But just as John said, now he is also the Son of Man. He is the God-man. So he has obtained that. He gave his blood, shed his blood, that he might be that for us. So, I mean, again, we're trying to distinguish from the angels. There is not an angel that did this work for us. So the Son is superior to the angels, number one, because what he is, God eternal, agent of creation, including the angels, you know, Jesus is the doer, the agent of creation, we spoke last time. And number two, he is superior to the angels, number two, because of what he has become, and that is the God-man.
Has by inheritance obtained. So maybe, you know, he has the rightful place throughout all of history by position of being the one and only.
Well, he is the heir of all things, yeah, as we spoke last time.
Right. So
that's interesting. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know where else to go with that, but all right, well, let's look at the quotes. And we'll just take them one by one, and if we get them all, we're good. If we don't, we're still good. You don't lose in this game. All right, so the first quote, it starts in verse 5. And again, the words of God to us. For to what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? Now, this quote is taken from Psalm 2, verse 7. And we've already answered this question. It goes back to what John spoke here. Because this begotten is what? What is the begottenness here?
He's born into flesh.
Born, yes. This is the incarnation.
Right.
All right. So, today I have begotten thee. So, thou art my son. Boom. That was before the creation of the world. Today I have begotten thee. So, there never was a time when the Father could not say to the Son, "Thou art my son." That was the mystery of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But there came a day in time when through the resurrection, in glorified humanity, the Son was begotten to a new status as the exalted God-man. So that really does reflect. Back in Paul in Acts 13:33, you don't have to go there, but he addresses the church at Antioch with this very word. He attributes those verses directly to the Christ and his resurrection as an argument that they need to believe. All right, so that's really a little bit of a rehash from verse 4, but that's where the quotations begin. Now we'll get a little more discussive here. Quotation number 2 is drawn from 2 Samuel 14 through 16. And this is a promise to David concerning his seed as spoken by Nathan the prophet. And so, again, here we have the mountain range idea. Okay. So you can turn to the Psalms if you want, but they're right there. They're written in Hebrews.
Right.
So, but you can see the context there. So quotation 2, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So what kind of a thought or feeling do you have about that quote? I mean, the first quote, just to jump back just for a second, was really a progressive revelation of the identity. Okay, we had God the Father saying, "This is, you know, my son," and then we have the Holy Spirit interpreting that for us in that first quote and showing us that, you know, the Son is begotten. But now we have another kind of revelation, another kind of feeling here in the second quote. What do you think? Yeah, what do you come away with from that quote, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? How is that different than the first quote? Yeah.
I think, Jeff, for me, it's the ongoing relationship. Now,
yes.
Now you're describing, amen, you know, it's not just the act, yeah, of creation or birth or begotten, yeah, but it's we're going to be dealing with each other as father and son, relating to each other.
And Christ really walking in the flesh and exercise this, that we get to understand that, that he's talking to God as Father from a body.
Yes.
You know, from a living body.
Yeah.
You know, it's different than really the other ideas.
Yeah, it's displayed before us. The Father-Son relationship.
Really? Isn't it beautiful?
Out right before us.
Isn't it beautiful?
Yeah.
I mean, the first quote is identity. The second quote is relationship. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
It's beautiful. I mean, again, who could ever think up the Trinity? There's such safety in the concept of the Trinity. And, you know, resonating in that Trinity is their specific persons, but then the beauty of the relationship is priceless. And do you realize that all of the relationships that we have among us are in some way, in the highest sense, drawn from the beauty of the Trinity? I mean, that fellowship is what we have as Christians with each other, or with your kids, you know, father, son. I mean, you know, it's just, it's really, really cool. So,
and
all right,
yeah. If God is love, love can't be alone. I mean, it's a love that is going between the Father,
it's
Son,
just,
and the Holy
It just
Spirit.
Resonates. I just, you know. You
power.
I just see the resonating beauty of the whole thing. All right, let's look at verse 6. This is actually not a quote, but it's a very important concept we actually have spoken about a little bit. Verse 6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and then comes the quote, let all God's angels worship him. All right, Colossians, very important verses. Tansy, could you read Colossians 1:15 through 18? This really, really illuminates this word in Hebrews.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have the preeminence.
Okay. I mean, you just can't do better than that. All right. He is the firstborn of all creation, and he is the firstborn from the dead. And as such, he is the great pathmaker of salvation for us. He opens the way for all of us to enter in as sons and daughters into glory. So praise God for that, for both firstborns. It's a very big concept. All right.
Mine says on verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And I believe that's at a molecular level.
We spoke about that last week. Yep. That is part of the, you can take a cup and divide it up, and guess what? It disappears.
So much air between our space between.
Yeah, I mean, we have only really one universe. It's the spiritual. And by God's grace, he's given us the physical to manipulate and to use to make our lives, you know, more meaningful, helpful, whatever. But realize that you can divide everything you've got and it disappears. And in fact, in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, it says in the end, all of the elements of the universe are going to be dissolved. We're going to go, there ain't going to be no physical universe. So,
1 Peter 1?
I don't know. I'd have to look. It's in the Peters there somewhere. So very good point. It is on a molecular level. All the energy, not to digress too much, but when Cindy was studying in Genesis, the Spirit of God hovering over the water, guess what? Waves. That hovering is a wave, like it's a setting up waves, and all energy is waves. And it was all drawn from that original, primordial hovering of the Spirit of God over the deep. And that's fascinating that it's all waves.
And Jesus was there.
And he was. Yeah, he was constructing the whole thing.
Even when science gets into string theory, or is that they are vibrations, and you think, well, then if God spoke, and there, that's what is going on at, you know, subatomic level. It's like there's a vibration of God's voice is still.
You can go crazy with it.
Going on.
But anyway, that's
2 Peter 3.
11. Yeah.
Oh, thanks.
There you go. All right. Well, let's keep running freely in the harness here. quotation 3 is taken from Psalm 97:7. And this quote is, we see it in the second part of verse 6. It says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Okay, again, here is the writer of the Hebrews saying, Jesus is superior, because here is a revelation of the order of worship, proclaiming Christ's superiority to the angels. So that's pretty much straightforward. And then he goes on in the fourth quote to identify, this is God identifying, what does an angel do? All right. And so this verse 7, it says, "Who makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire?" Now, somebody else had a different, whoever read that had a different.
Mine said spirits and ministers.
Spirits and ministers. Okay. Tell me about that. This is taken from Psalm 104:4. But it's a literal, you know, it's taken right out of there. But what do you think about that? How do you see the angels? And think about the Old Testament. Think about the encounters that the patriarchs had. And how is this borne out, that he makes his angels winds and servants flames of fire?
It says they're spirits, so they're not restricted by physical beings like we are.
Right. Think about Mount Sinai. Think about what Elijah experienced, Mount Horeb. I mean, what did he? I love that one. That's
what was chariots of fire.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, yeah. But actually, Elijah, mm-hmm. Elisha, the chariots of fire. But yeah, what was that? You know,
the army of chariots above the field.
Yeah. I mean, at Mount Sinai, the people, remember they were gathered there? And what was going on? They were trembling because God in his holiness was there at Mount Sinai, and Moses brought the people to present them to the Lord. And they were what? They were
terrified.
There was thunder and lightning and smoke, and they just trembled and said, "You go talk to him. don't get me up there."
You go first.
You go.
So
see what happens.
So God's presence, I mean, his angels, you know, they are messengers, and they also, I think, they're involved in climactic drama. You know, it's you think about, you know, the seraphim and the cherubim, and seraphim means fiery ones. You know, it's just, there's something about fire and purity, you know, just nothing stands. Everything is purified or consumed.
Yeah. The message
angel destroys
says,
the whole army.
I know.
One angel.
Yeah.
And the message says their servants are tongues of fire.
Tongues? Oh, yeah. Wow, I like that. That's cool.
Right. Well, they said, that's it, servants.
Yes, servants. They are. They're servants, flames of fire. Yeah, I mean, that's the literal.
And if Jesus is more powerful
than that,
authoritative than that.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Question, maybe I'm just going on a rabbit trail. Talk about a theophany.
Yes. I didn't go there, but go there, because what is a theophany? Who can answer that?
Jesus before he was incarnate.
Right, yeah.
But was the angels that appeared before Abraham and I don't know.
I don't think we know.
He bowed down.
Yeah. Well, the three men that came to visit Abraham. I love
Abraham,
that story
that
of Abraham. That is my favorite of all. Because there's three of them, you know, so you get this Trinity spooky feeling going on. But yeah, is that a theophany? You know, is that Christ revealed before his physical time on earth? You know, or Christophany, I guess it would be. There's a theophany, which is God manifested as a physical person, and then there's a Christophany. I think you can make that distinction, but they're all equal, whatever.
Yeah.
So that's a good question. Yeah, are those angels or are those... I don't know. I think we'll save that one for upstairs. That's a very good question.
Yeah.
Just as a side, one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet is Shin. It is... it's the letter that the Jews put out their door, and it means the all-consuming fire of God Almighty.
Wow.
And it's in El Shaddai.
El Shaddai.
You know, so that's like the fire, but it's in Yeshua.
Yeah.
It's you know, it's an extremely powerful letter.
You
just think that that's what it means. It's also number 21, which is 3 times 7, which sort of magnifies number 7.
All right. I'm getting that.
It is.
I'm getting chest pain now. So all right, but angels fulfill their service in the material sphere, in creaturely submission to the divine pleasure. All right, so this is the distinction that is being made here, that these are servants, just as been spoken. But let's go to verse 8, but it says, "But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades." So that is a big chunk. That is Psalm 45, 6, and 7. And you can look at this in two pieces. The first is this, just this one-liner here, and we don't have to belabor it. It says, "Thy Son, O God, is forever and ever." Okay, this is God speaking to God the Father, speaking to God the Son. Mm-hmm. So we have actually a restatement of the Trinity. So, you know, thy throne. That means you are on the throne with me. There is the co-equal. Okay? Oh God. All right? God the Father is speaking to God the Son as God. So they're of the same essence, they're the same in substance. And that throne is forever and ever. So you have the co-eternal aspect of the Trinity. So remember last week we had that sort of definition. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, the same in substance but distinct in subsistence. And this is actually a restatement of that truth. So... that's written down on the session one handout for those who weren't there. All right, so that's part one. Now, part two is, what do you think of that? Starting in verse, the middle of verse 8, thy righteous scepter. I mean, what kind of a statement are we seeing in that quote from Psalm 45? There's, yeah, the rulership of the, go to the next step. What?
There's a new, the kingdom of God is different from the kingdoms of the world.
Yeah, yeah.
Just by definition, and here's the first, an aspect of that.
Exactly.
The righteousness.
And yeah, how would you characterize it? That's the key. What leaps out at you on the page here as far as...
Well, there's a reason why God has the Son... to be the head of the kingdom, and that's because he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness.
Yeah, yeah. This is the kingdom of God.
This is the kingdom.
It's beautiful. I mean, what is a scepter? A scepter is a rod or staff highly ornamented as a symbol of authority and sovereignty. So thy scepter. So you have authority, you have sovereignty, you have righteousness, you have passion here. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. This is not just some flim-flam, you know, kingship going on here. There is passion. Mm-hmm. He is going to do battle for his kingdom. And as we ally ourselves in him in Christ, all of that passion can be poured through our life to push back darkness.
Psalm 23.
There you go. Yeah.
Thy rod and thy staff.
Yeah, thy rod and thy staff. Beautiful. Yep. There you go.
You know, heaven is, there's such purity that there's no light because God, Jesus is the light.
Yeah, they have no need for a lamp up
such
there.
Holy.
I know. It's beautiful. So just look at this is a revelation, really, of the character of the kingship of Jesus Christ is what we're looking at. And at this last little piece, the oil of gladness beyond thy comrades. Now, what is oil symbolic of?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's the oil of the Holy Spirit of gladness. You know, I've mentioned this, I'm sure, somewhere along the way. The root word for the Anglo-Saxon word glad actually means smooth and shining. I love that. If you have a glad heart, your heart is smooth with the peace of Christ and shines with the radiance of Christ. Wow.
Yeah.
Anybody who's named Gladys has got it made. You don't hear that name very much, but man, if you dig into that name, that's a decent name.
Listen to this, my favorite new verse I just memorizing. Thou hast made known to me in Acts 2, thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence.
Beautiful.
Isn't that great?
Totally. What was that again?
Acts 2:28.
Man, you guys are hot.
Full of gladness with thy presence.
Yeah.
That's what I want.
Amen.
You got it.
Exercise. Well,
you do have it.
All right, quotation 6. Again, this is drawn from Psalm 102, 25 through 27, and it's totally just written there, verbatim, starting in verse 10. Thou, Lord, didst found the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all grow old like a garment, like a mantle. Thou will roll them up, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years never end. So how would you capsulize what's being recounted there in that quote?
He's eternal.
Yes,
has been. Always.
Yeah,
will
the
be.
Eternality of that last part.
Yeah.
But what about the first 10, 11, 12? I mean, that is what a picture that is. That all creation is like a garment that he rolls up. I mean,
well, it created time so that we could be created, so that because we're eternal creatures, but we were born in time.
Yeah.
So time is just a momentary thing that he created so that we, being eternal ones, could be birthed. And then he will roll it back when we make our choice.
Well, right. Well, I think I have to agree with you because, what this is saying is the eternality of our soul is a much bigger reality than our physical being. Mm-hmm. I mean, even though our physical being, you know, we have our years and creation has its years. But remember, time is something that God has given us in order to have us live our lives. But God is outside of time. I mean, here we go with, you know, how big is the universe and all those giant questions that we looked at last time. But the Son... Yeah, go ahead.
So only God's kingdom is lasting.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no other lasting thing before our eyes.
Right.
Now, other than God's kingdom.
Yeah.
And all that.
Okay. Yeah, precisely. And like Michael said, there's a choice. Your soul is going to live forever. whether you like it or not, because it's the breath of God in you is your soul, and everything that has anything to do with God is eternal. So this is why we have such a desire to see God reveal himself to people who don't believe. I mean, that is, we've just got to be, I don't care if you don't do anything concretely, just pray that God will reveal himself. I mean, you know, if you're an evangelist and you go out and you live your life and let God, you know, sort of stir the pot in somebody's heart by the way you approach problems, I mean, that's a beautiful thing. But man, only God can really reveal himself, break in on a life.
Right.
And this is, you know, we're bucking right up against why this is so important. So this quote is really an affirmation of the creative essence and eternality of the Son of God, the agent of creation. He's going to roll up. You know, all creation came through him. So guess what? He's going to roll it up at the end of the age. So again, far superior to the angels is he. And the last quote, but to what angel has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? And what do you see in that? What is that speaking of?
He's a conqueror.
Yeah. Say it loud. Yeah. He is the conqueror. You know, God didn't speak it to the angels. I mean, the angels are part of the victory, obviously. But this history is going to roll until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that marvelous?
Even those who don't believe.
Absolutely. Even the demons, you know, the angels of God. Well, guess what? You know, they're all drew their substance, their essence from God. So, yeah, Satan himself. So this is a beautiful, beautiful thing to understand that, you know, we always talk about walking in the victory, and, you know, you get up in the morning, you feel like dog do, and you're depressed, or you're in pain, or how are you walking in victory? Well, you are walking in victory, because as you hand that over and look to God and trust Christ for just what you need every moment. Remember, never forget this thing, and it was part of those foundational revelations, or what do you want to call them, is that every one of the moments that we have can be defined geographically and temporally. And one by one by one, God will meet you where you are physically and where you are in time. And his grace is sufficient for every single step, no matter how hideous it might seem at the moment. And that's the victory. That is the overcome. As we live that way, Christ makes the enemies that have come against us his footstool, because he conquers in that moment. And guess what? We are sanctified. And this salvation thing that God has underwritten comes to pass. You know, it's a beautiful thing to understand that we always say, well, I got to do good to be a Christian, to make it. Well, just forget it. Because the covenant is between Father and Son. He is going to bring many sons to glory. You don't bring yourself to glory. And that covenant is irrefutable, unbreakable. It is solid as anything could ever be. So you just say, oh, thank God. This doesn't depend on me.
It seems he's just working my will more than it just to will and to do. You know, all of the struggle finally gets
there.
The
yeah.
Say,
that's God, it. That verse from Philippians.
I can't, but, you know,
yeah.
I'm willing, yeah. But you will, kind of thing.
Yeah. And being good yourself is like the, you know, the copy, the fraud, the false religion that so
yeah.
many,
yeah.
you know, I mean, as we, yeah, as we become Christians and then we fall into that
yeah.
in the beginning until we fall flat on our face and our,
let me see.
And then we finally start to get it. But it's very hard to really get.
Yeah.
You have to keep being told it over and over again.
Yeah.
You know, that you do have this power within you. And you do, you have conquered, even though everything around you looks like you haven't. You have, because he said so.
Yeah. And that is...
And that's just opposite of what you think on your own thoughts, your own flesh.
It is the victory in Jesus is surrender of ourselves.
Yeah.
And that's the biggest hurdle, is really surrendering.
Surrender.
Which is a stumbling block for a lot of non-Christians, right?
And Christian people.
But for non-Christians to look toward Christ because they think they're not good enough. Right. I know that's where I was for a long time.
Yeah.
I'm not good enough for him.
All right, well, we got to shut it down here, but very good, though.
I'm sorry. Like dance hall
we
something.
Could be here for 2 hours, you know. This is, like, so hard. So the final verse is, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve? This is speaking of the angels. For the sake of those who are to obtain salvation. So the angels are sent forth from the throne as servants to fulfill ministries on behalf of those who are to share in the glorious consummation of man's full salvation. Okay, we have angels that help us. And I'm sure we could go around the room and just tell about experiences in wild situations where something happened that was pretty crazy that you could not have guessed. And I totally believe in this. I had a moment in my life where I know this is true. So, again, Christ is supreme over the angels. The angels are servants. They minister to us. They are messengers from God. They are fiery. They're pure. But Jesus is supreme. He is central. He is the Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal.
So. When he was in the garden, he said, "Know ye not that I could call down legions?"
Legions of angels,
Just whole sky, just like
so
penetrated with angels.
So I think Jesus believed in angels. All right.
There's a spiritual battle going on every moment.
Every
that we don't see.
That's exactly right, yeah. All right, so I just have two application questions for you to consider. Number one... Are you convinced by the writer of the Hebrews' argument that the Son of God is superior to the angels as a mediator of God's revelation to his people? That was his goal. Now, after reading these, are you convinced? And the second part of that question is, what in your life competes for your attention? Okay, maybe it's not angels. Maybe it's your, you know, security in your bank account. Maybe it's your fitness. Maybe it's, you know, something that you do that supplants Christ in your life is what you worship. So examine yourself in this regard.
Can you say the second one?
What in your life competes for your attention as really your idol?
Can you repeat the first one?
Yeah. Are you convinced by the writer of the Hebrews' argument that the Son of God is superior to the angels as a mediator of God's revelation to his people? Remember, this is the goal that he set out to do. The angels were really big in the Old Testament. Now, having read this, are you willing to set aside the angels and not set them aside, but are you willing to see the true order of God the Son and the angels beneath? And the second question is, in what concrete ways is your life impacted by the revelation of Jesus Christ as preeminent above all created things? In other words, how big is your view of Christ? You know, if Christ is really big in view, guess what? You're going to focus on him. And you're going to have a lifestyle of worship that honors him. You know, don't put Christ into a box. This whole thing is all about how big is Christ as the Son of God. And we can be so inspired by that. Rosie?
Yeah, Colossians, I was just looking up, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you is the hope of glory.
Yeah, exactly. That's beautiful, yeah. So, all right, I need someone to pray for the service. Who feels led?
We're all done here, Joe.